Song of Solomon chapter 3. And as we get into it tonight, we're going to be immediately reminded of what we've seen every week in this study. This is one of the most controversial books of the Bible, probably the most controversial. It doesn't get as much hype and attention as Revelation or Daniel. But the thing about Revelation and Daniel, even among the books of eschatology, there are pockets of agreement. There are groups of people that get together and say, this is how we read this book. My daughter ran into that this week at her school, Christian school. They were talking about Christmas carols, and one of her teachers said, well, the best and really the only Christmas carol that anybody should ever sing is Joy to the World. And my daughter, being my daughter, if you know my daughter, said, technically, Joy to the World isn't a Christmas carol. And he looks at her for a long moment and said, the only way you could possibly think that is if you're a premillennialist. And she said, guilty. You know, we've got tribes that band and form around eschatology and pneumology, how we view the gifts of the Spirit. You know, these things we call the Calvary distinctives, and we have our convictions and other tribes have their convictions. When it comes to Song of Solomon, though, It's like Hunger Games. It's everyone for themselves. People who agree about everything else disagree about Song of Solomon, and people who disagree about everything else find themselves in agreement. And tonight's going to be no different, as you'll quickly see as we read our text together. Chapter 3, verse 1, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, verse 2, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I'll seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. Verse 3, the watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by than when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let go until I'd brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Lord, as we look to your word, we always need your Spirit to illuminate it, to interpret it, to explain it to us. But here in these verses, more than most, Lord, we covet the understanding that your Spirit brings, and we look to you to provide application as well. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Redeem our time in Jesus' name. So what just happened? What did we read? The notes in my New King James Study Bible, by the good people at Nelson, tell me that this is a dream. This is a dream sequence. And then it's not just Thomas Nelson. A number of commentators, probably most evangelical commentators, will tell you that this is Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon, having a dream. After Solomon departs at the end of chapter 2, after he goes back to Jerusalem, Shulamit is tormented night after night. That's what that phrase by night in verse 2 means. She has these dreams over and over where she can't find her husband or perhaps her boyfriend. We'll get to that. But we've all had those kinds of dreams, right? Looking for something or someone and you can't find it. My wife has a recurring dream. It's the first day of school and she can't find her classroom or she can't find her locker. Mine is sort of the reciprocal. With me, it's the last day of school and I can't find the exam. And I've got dreams where I can't find her. She has dreams where she can't find our daughter. I have more and more lately, I have this recurring dream where I can't find the church. It's Sunday morning and I have to preach. I don't know. It's you know, the detour at Mount Vernon has everything confused. I actually have a pastor friend who lived that dream. He was guest teaching back in New Jersey. He was guest teaching out on Long Island. And he drove in. He was going to cut across Manhattan because he was following Google Maps, and they told him that was the shortest way. Cutting across Manhattan isn't the shortest way to nowhere. And he figured that out, and so he's zigzagging through trying to find the church. It's 10 o'clock, service is beginning, and he's calling my wife. Can you help me get where I'm going? I'm in the middle of Long Island. And anyway, chapter 3, the first four verses, Shulamit's having a dream. or is she? And if it is a dream, is she having it or is she remembering it? I don't know that it makes a difference, but if it's a dream, is she already married in this dream or is she waiting to be married while she dreams this dream? See, I told you we'd come back to that. And part of it depends on how we read chapter 2. How we read chapter 3 depends in part on how we read chapter 2. Remember a couple weeks ago, the last time we were together, Solomon came to visit. And as that flashback ended in verse 17, we asked ourselves, okay, so are they back in bed together? Are they back on their wedding night? Or in chapter 2, verse 17, is she sending him away because they aren't married yet? If you remember, we debated that a little bit. What we decide about that, it doesn't have to determine how we read chapter 3. After all, this is a poem. Things don't have to happen in neat chronological order, but it could shape our interpretation. You know, what happens right before could speak to what happens next. But before we even go there, I want to take a step back and I want to be me and challenge the assumption our trusty study Bibles make. How do we know this is a dream? Who says this is a dream? How do we know for sure this isn't something that actually happened? And the most common argument is, well, Patrick, it's obvious. She's a woman. There is no way she's going to go venturing out into the city alone at night. That would be way beyond dangerous in the ancient world. And we've got some basis for thinking that. We see in places like Genesis 19, you know, the description of Sodom after dark. Yeah, that might be a really bad place for a woman to go wandering in the streets alone. And secular history tells us the same thing. Streets at night in ancient cities were dangerous for men and women. Not that different, yeah, than modern cities. Central Park alone at night? I don't know. So the thought of her venturing out alone, according to one commentator, he says this would be irrational, impractical, altogether impossible. Couldn't possibly happen. Inconceivable. It's got to be a dream. See, but I'm the guy who says this is a love poem. Don't people do really, really dopey things when they're in love? Don't people do foolish things for love? I have. I'm guessing you have too. So is it really that implausible that Shulamit is so in love that she's willing to risk going out even into a dangerous place? Is it beyond the realm of imagination that her desire for him outweighs her desire for safety? I don't know. I think it's pretty romantic. Dopey, but romantic. A lot of times they go together. My take, which is quite possibly wrong, and you're more than welcome to reject it without risking our friendship, I don't think it's a dream. I don't think it's a dream primarily because it doesn't say that it is a dream. And there's nothing here that compels me, that convinces me to think it has to be. I think, and I'm not alone in this, but I think at the end of chapter 2, Solomon arrives to carry Shulamit away to be married. I think that's where the flashback ends. And I think the chapter ends with them back in bed, having looked back at the events leading up to their wedding. I think the chapter ends with them enjoying the intimacy of a married couple. And that's review. We talked about that. What happens next? Chapter 3, sometime after that, sometime after their wedding night, Solomon departs, in my view. They're married, but he's still the king. He's got responsibilities. He has the affairs of state to tend to. And so he's gone for a while. And it's okay for a while, but after time, the separation is too much for this new bride. It's too much to the point where she finally goes out and looks for him. And the fact that she's Mrs. Solomon might explain why she's able to roam the streets with impunity. That might explain why she's able to go up to the watchman and say, "Have you seen my husband?" Because they would know who she is. And they certainly know who her husband is. And verse 4 then, to kind of complete the picture, in this interpretation, in verse 4, I think we have Mrs. Solomon telling her husband, after finding her husband, "Come on, dear, let's go back to bed." I think that because twice in two chapters, chapter 1 verse 4 and chapter 2 verse 4, that word brought has a sexual connotation. And so here in chapter 3 verse 4, chapter 1 verse 4, chapter 2 verse 4, chapter 3 verse 4, I think it does again. And verse 5 would seem to cement that understanding. Especially, just to gild the lily here a little bit, especially when you consider that phrase, I brought him to the house of my mother, can be translated a couple different ways. That can mean I brought him to my mother's bedroom, and that's how most people read it. But it can also be translated, I brought him to my mother house, hyphenated. I brought him to my mother house. I brought him close to my womb. Like I said, disagree and we're still friends. But we've already seen Shulamit take the initiative in their bedroom life. It's not beyond the realm of imagination that she's continuing in this vein. Which, by the way, isn't prescriptive. We don't build doctrine from narrative anywhere, right? There's nothing here that says to wives, you need to be this way. You need to take the initiative. At the same time, though, I think that Scripture is acknowledging, tacitly blessing the idea that it's okay for a wife to want, to seek, to communicate, and to initiate. Are men called to be the leaders of their home, the leaders of their marriages? Of course we are. But real leadership is confidence. And isn't intimidated or threatened by a wife who expresses her opinion, her wishes, wants, or desires in anything. None of which is the primary point. Just something to observe as we get to where we're going. Where are we going, Patrick? Well, to answer that question, we have to ask another question, don't we? Where's Jesus in this passage? Remember, that's our hermeneutic as we study Song of Solomon together. Find what the passage says about Jesus and the church, Jesus, our bridegroom and his bride. Find that truth and then apply it to our relationships between husband and wife. And this week, we don't have to look very hard. This week, we don't have to scratch our heads very long to find Jesus in this passage. Flip over to John chapter 20. It turns out there's a long tradition among scholars connecting this passage, the one that we just read, Song of Solomon 3, the first four verses, to a passage we studied together a few months ago. John chapter 20, we rewind to the life of Christ, the morning of the resurrection. John 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where he is. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. They ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking and saw the linen cloths lying there and did not go in. Simon Peter came, went into the tomb, saw the linen cloths there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went and also he saw and believed. Let's fast forward to verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, watching, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where he is, where they've laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She was confused, but Jesus said to her, verse 16, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me yet, for I have not yet ascended to my Father.
But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. The first person to make the connection that we, first person that we know of is Hippolytus, Bishop of Rome from 222 to 235 AD, obviously. So 4 or 5 generations after Jesus, one of the early church fathers, looks at that passage, looks at Song of Solomon and says, there's resonance there. Song of Solomon, he thought, was prophetic. He thought that those verses that we're reading, our text tonight, was a prophecy fulfilled in the story of Mary Magdalene, the morning of the resurrection. There's a lot of pieces like that in Song of Solomon. When we're done going through, I might take a week or so and just look at Song of Solomon prophetically. It's an interesting study. Not all of it I buy. And that's saying something for a prophecy buff like me. But this passage is compelling, isn't it? If not as prophecy, certainly as parallelism. You have Mary, representative of the bride of Christ. Jesus is careful to associate her with the other disciples, seeking Jesus when, while it's still dark, inquiring of whom? Watchers, watchmen. And the whole episode ends up with her clinging to Jesus. Same action, right? Same activity. Some commentators assert other parallels. Here's one. If you're still in John, flip back a book and go to Luke chapter 19. I don't know who had this observation first. I read it in several commentaries, but I have the sense that they were all borrowing from a common source. I couldn't track down what that source was. But in Luke 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus entered, passed through Jericho. Behold, Luke 19, verse 2, there was a man named Zacchaeus, chief tax collector. He was rich, sought to see who Jesus was, but couldn't because of the crowd, because he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he's also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. At first glance, it doesn't seem that the story of Zacchaeus is all that different from the many other stories of people seeking Jesus, reaching out to Jesus, touching the hem of his garment, and so forth. One difference, Jesus went home with Zacchaeus. And that in and of itself still might not be compelling were it not for one thing. While we, you and I, the bride of Christ, are seeking Jesus like Zacchaeus, like Shulamit, like Mary Magdalene, while we're seeking Jesus, Jesus is also seeking us, isn't he? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's us, to take for himself a bride. Once we have that picture, it kind of connects, right? And once we have that picture, I think that we can legitimately walk it back to Song of Solomon chapter 3 and see that idea, that concept present there, at least as a shadow. Verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares, I'll seek the one I love. I sought him, but I didn't find him. The watchmen who go about the city, they found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? And scarcely had I passed by them. Almost instantaneously, what happens? I found the one I love. Did you catch it? The watchmen who go about the city found me, Shulamit says. Who do the watchmen work for? The king. Who do the watchmen point her to the king. Who do the watchmen represent? Holy Spirit, maybe, yeah. Who Jesus sent to seek us, to convict the world of sin, to make us aware of our need. Weren't we like Shulamite, looking everywhere, restless, unable to find peace, looking for something that we knew was missing? When did we find him? When we looked in the right place, when we asked the right people, and when we did, we discovered he'd been seeking us all along. I came across a Spurgeon illustration this week. Man, that guy wrote a lot. This one's from a little book I'd never heard of called Around the Wicket Gate. Wicket, W-I-C-K-E-T. Two men were boating above Niagara Falls. The boat capsized. And the current was pulling them to the falls. Some people on shore noticed them in their distress, came to their aid, throwing them a rope, within their reach. Standing on a rock, throwing a rope, wanting to tow them to safety. The two men grabbed a hold of the rope. People on the shore started to pull it in. One man made it to safety. The other man saw a large log floating down the river. He let go of the rope, took hold of the log, seized it with all of his might. The problem with the log is that it wasn't anchored to anything. And the man who grabbed it was swept over the falls and plunged to his death. Why did he grab the log? Did it look bigger and sturdier than a flimsy piece of rope? Was it floating and he hoped to get up above the water rather than getting dragged by a rope through the current? Was the rope hurting his hands? Maybe he didn't want to share the rope with the other man. We can kind of relate to all of those, can't we, in our flesh? Not sure why he grabbed the log. What we know is that to be saved, they needed to grab the rope, because the rope was the only thing anchored to the shore. To be saved, we need to grab hold of Jesus, because Hebrews 6:19 says he's the only anchor for our soul. Salvation is not possible any other way. No other way of forgiveness. No other access to heaven. We have to cling to Jesus to be saved. But why are we able to take hold of that anchor? What allows us to cling to that rope? Because Jesus, our bridegroom, made himself available. He threw himself out into the river. He wanted us to find him. He wanted us to grab hold of him. And as soon as we looked in the right place, as soon as we asked the right question of the right person, the person of the Holy Spirit, we found him, right? And we were saved, weren't we? That's who our bridegroom is. That's the love he has for us. And that's who he still is, by the way. The Song of Solomon is no less applicable to you and me as believers than as when we were seekers. Maybe even more applicable, because even as believers, even as the bride of Christ, we're like Shulamite at times. We find ourselves separated from our bridegroom. With us, we're the ones who leave. But other than that, it's the same outcome. We get busy about our business and we end up, what, unhappy and restless. But when we get up from whatever funk we're in and seek him, seek Jesus in the Spirit, as quickly as we seek him is as quickly as we find him, as many times as we need to, right? As quickly as we seek him is as quickly as he finds us, because he's been waiting all along. As quickly as we seek him is as quickly as we find each other. So having found Jesus in this passage, in a pretty, you know, pretty cool way, how do we take this back to our marriages? Our marriages here in this life. Now we know what the passage is saying about you and I and our relationship with Jesus. How do we apply what's true in that relationship to our earthly relationships? I think there's three things at least that have fairly direct application, and none of them are particularly profound, But I think that they're all important. Here's the first one. It's okay to miss each other. That's what you got, Patrick. It's not all I've got, but before you scoff, that's not nothing. Because we live in a culture deeply suspicious of dependent relationships, don't we? We have a hard time depending on God. We have a hard time depending on each other, even in marriage. And if we do, we have a hard time admitting it to other people because they're going to be quick to tell us that that's wrong and dangerous. And we say, oh, there might be a point. Why? Because our flesh is already saying, no, 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 you need to be strong. You need to be a rock. You need to be an island. Our flesh says that without needing to be prompted. Add that to a society that says, yeah, you need to be an island. You need to be a strong, independent woman who don't need no man. And I don't know about other guys in here. I grew up in a locker room. I grew up in a locker room being told, use women, don't need women. Our relationship with Jesus is completely different. Jesus didn't need us. He desired us. He came after us, and he sacrificed for us. Why? So he could be with us. And he calls us to what? Cling to him. Prioritize him. Want to be with him. And miss him the moment we stray even a little ways away from him. I see so many marriages, inside and outside the church, that are so much less than that. Lacking that mutual desire, that dependence, that cleaving that Scripture talks about. So many marriages, inside and outside the church, are more like strategic alliances, business partnerships, both people contributing as long as both people feel like they're getting what they need. And see, it's that last part, it's that condition, that caveat that stops marriages from being the representation of our relationship with God that God has called them to be. That unspoken threat, if this stops working, I'm out of here. When that exception, when that asterisk gets written in, there's a limit to how much we're going to depend. There's a limit to how much we're going to rely on each other. There's a limit to how much we're going to allow ourselves to miss each other, because that would imply that we need or want each other, that in some way that we're dependent on each other. That would be reliance. And in the world, that means leverage. Don't give away leverage, ever. Except what did Jesus do? He gave away all his leverage. He went first, and he went all in when he did. What was his first move? I'm going to give up everything for you. Before you do a thing, before you decide anything, just wait, because before you decide what you're going to do, I'm going to die for you. And I'm going to do it so I can be with you. Why did he do that? That's a complicated question with a lot of answers, but at least one is because he missed us. God missed us. And he said so. And he showed so in the most dramatic way possible. He died for us. Be subject to one another, Paul says. Before he gets to husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands. Before he says that, he says, be subject to one another. Serve each other. Cleave to each other. Be part of each other. Be okay missing each other when you're not around. Be okay believing. Be okay admitting you're less alone, you're less alone than when you than you are together. Together is better. First point, it's okay to miss each other. Second point, and it's related to the first point and the third point. Second point, when you miss each other, seek each other. And when I say seek each other, what I mean is don't seek substitutes for each other. Don't settle for less than one another. Again, starting with Jesus and reasoning back, I think it was Harry Ironsides who said that Jesus is a substitute for all things, but nothing is a substitute for Jesus. We were reminded of that with the illustration with the log. Log isn't a substitute for the rope. Doesn't matter how appealing something looks. What matters is what it is and what it's anchored to. If that's true in our relationship with Jesus, must be true in the relationship between husbands and wives that Jesus has given us. But for it to be true, we need to make it true. Nature of this life, our spouses are not always available to us the way that Jesus is. Sometimes we have late nights. Sometimes we have nights away. Sometimes we have weeks where husband and wife work different shifts. Sometimes we have months where husband or wife is deployed to the armed forces. Sometimes we have seasons of extended illness. And it's tempting during those times to go looking for the things that we expect from our spouses in people or places or things that aren't our spouses. And the fact that our spouse is absent or ill or injured might even justify it in our minds. Well, if my spouse was here, if she wasn't away, if she wasn't laid up, if she wasn't working the extra shift, she's supposed to be doing these things for me, so I'm entitled, I'm justified in finding that satisfaction, that gratification somewhere else. Because she's not here. Because he's not there. And obviously one thing I'm talking about is marital intimacy. But here's the thing. The fact that your spouse is unavailable, the fact that you don't have a spouse at a particular time, doesn't mean it's okay to go looking for a surrogate or a substitute. Whether that's pornography or another partner, doing that preaches a false gospel. We talked about that a few weeks ago. If I go looking for a substitute to my spouse, whatever my justification, what am I saying? I'm declaring a gospel that says if Jesus isn't available, if he doesn't answer on the first ring, if he doesn't respond to my prayer in the manner that I desire, then it's okay to look around. It's okay to try on other gods, to look for peace and joy somewhere else. Hey, if the rope is uncomfortable in your hands, go try a log. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Marital intimacy, like anything else, like everything in our lives should point to Jesus. Everything in our lives should be worship. Taking sex outside of marriage tells people that Jesus is a way, but it denies that he's the way. But let's not limit our discussion to intimacy tonight. When Scripture says, seek each other, I'm still on the second point of our application, we're talking about more than just the bedroom. Solomon is talking about the bedroom. I'm convinced of that. I think verse 4 and 5 lock it in. At the same time, most of our marriage takes place outside of the bedroom, right? And all of the parts of our marriage that other people see take place outside of the bedroom, I hope. Which means that when we find substitutes for our spouses in other places, in other relationships, we're making the same mistake. When we find substitutes for our spouses, even in non-sexual roles, we're missing an opportunity to declare the gospel. Let me be clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying men and women can't be friends.
And I know there's all kinds of pastors who read all kinds of books with all kinds of warnings. Don't be friends with anyone in the other gender because it always ends up bad. And I get that these guys are well-intentioned. And I'm sure they're speaking from the experience of seeing way too many innocent relationships become something else. I get it. I'm not saying they're not pointing at something real. My concern, if anything, is they're not pointing at enough that's real. See, too often in our zeal to guard marriage, we put up guardrails. We build hedges around male-female relationships. Well, a couple problems with that. The first is that hedges are not the same as heart change. And so when our hedge breaks down, where do we find ourselves? Here's another problem. If we're too zealous in putting up hedges between male and female relationships, the result is that men and women are not only not friends, but they're not friendly. Have you seen that? People who have been taught by pastors, by mentors, don't talk to people of the other gender. And if you do talk, hi, and that's it, and you keep walking. Not, you know, save more than that for your spouse. I think that that's misguided. I don't think the point is that men and women can't be friends. I think the point is that men and women shouldn't be the kind of friends that husbands and wives are. And I'm not just talking in the bedroom. I'm talking about the person who understands, the person who sympathizes, the person who's always available to talk, the person who's always willing to listen, the person who knows everything, the person that you can depend on. I agree. If I go down that road with a woman who's not my wife, I'm asking for trouble. But not just because we might end up in bed. Even if we never end up in bed, I'm already in trouble because I've already muddied up the gospel. Marriage points to Jesus. Jesus, who understands, who sympathizes, who's always available, who knows everything about me and loves me anyway. Jesus, who I can always depend on. What happens when I tell someone else, directly or indirectly, yeah, my wife isn't like that, or she isn't enough like that. I need someone who's more like that. What happens when my wife indirectly or directly tells someone, yeah, Patrick doesn't do that, not enough anyway? We're telling people that Jesus isn't enough or isn't always enough. Do we sometimes need people to talk to who are not our spouse? Yes, don't hear anything I'm not saying. Do we sometimes need friends, pastors' wives to help us navigate our faith? Yeah. We need people to help us see Jesus and understand Jesus and trust Jesus even when Jesus seems far away. That's fine. But what do those friends do if they're really friends? They do what the watchman in verse 3 did. They point us back to Jesus. They put their arm around us and say, here's what you're forgetting. Here's what you're missing. Here's what you're not understanding. Here's where you're not waiting. They listen and they point us back to Jesus. By the same token, is it okay to seek out godly counsel from a friend, a pastor, a pastor's wife? Help me understand the situation of my marriage. Help me think through how to love my wife better, how to love my husband more. What will godly counsel do? Counsel and then point us back to our spouse. What will godly counsel never do? They won't allow themselves to take the place of a spouse in any sense of the word. And see, here's my thing. It's not just members of the opposite sex who can do that. I'll talk about me. Can a woman slide into the relational space that Anna's supposed to occupy? Sure. I've bumped up against that threat a number of times. After Michaela was born,
we were rote, you know, tagging off, doing the night feedings, and sleep cycles are all kinds of messed up. And I find myself, you know, up in the middle of the night when Anne's asleep. But hey, my admin is also up in the middle of the night. And so, hey, we can redeem this time. We can get some things done. And so we're emailing things back and forth, texting things back and forth. And I'm thinking, it's great that she's a night owl, and we can talk about the day, and we can talk about the challenges of ministry. And I got about that far, and I said, whoa, 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 whoa. Now, this is a bad place to go. And I took three big steps back, and I asked Anne to hold me accountable to that. But here's the thing. I can do that with a guy just as easily. I can do that with Pastor James or Rob or Juan. Hey, these are the guys who understand me. These are the guys who are in the trenches with me. These are the guys who can relate to the perils and the trials and the joys of ministry. And there's alliance and partnership and solidarity. Hey, James, it's you and me against the world, buddy. I can do that with a guy. I can do that with my ministry. You can do that with a job. Hey, this is where I find purpose. This is where I make sacrifices. This is where I get my affirmation and my validation. This is where I find my identity. This is what makes me feel complete. This is where I go to feel like a man. The point is, and I'm still on the second point, God tells us to seek each other in marriage, to seek each other above all others, to build one another up, to be part of one another the way that we are part of Christ and He's part of us. Just as nothing is a substitute for Jesus, don't let anything be a substitute for your spouse. Final point, and related to the last point, because I said it would be. Don't deprive each other. And again, I'm talking in the bedroom and outside of the bedroom. I say don't deprive each other. You guys go 1 Corinthians 7:5. Don't deprive each other, Paul says, except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And that's not wrong. And in that context, in those verses, Paul is clearly talking about intimacy. He's saying, don't deprive one another in the bedroom. And he gives a practical reason. If you're not with each other, you might end up being with someone else. And without contradicting Paul, because that would be dumb, I would add two things. The first is that the reason for not depriving one another in marriage are not just practical, they're spiritual. Paul's admonition to not deprive one another is practical, but it's also spiritual. He's right, but he's not right just because boys will be boys. He's right because Jesus is Jesus. And Paul would agree. He's the one who tells us in Ephesians, marriage points to Jesus. So when I come across someone trying to use 1 Corinthians 7:5 as a weapon, the Bible says don't deprive one another, and the verse before that says her body belongs to me, so she needs to be ready when I'm ready. My answer is, really? Is that how Jesus loves us? Imposing? Demanding? Expecting? Pretty sure, I might have this wrong, but I don't think so. I'm pretty sure God's love is patient and kind and giving. And when our intimacy is something other than that, something other than patient and kind and other-centered, we're messing up the gospel again, because we're misrepresenting God's love. But at the same time, what Paul says is true. If Anne and I don't choose to make ourselves available to one another, if we use sex as a negotiating tool, I'll go to bed with you if you clean the gutters. Or if we use sex as an instrument of vengeance, I'm not going to go to bed with you because you didn't iron my shirts. What are we saying? We're messing up the gospel. This time by saying that God's love is contingent. If our love is a picture of God's love, what are we saying? We're saying that God has to do certain things for us to love Him. or we have to do certain things for him to love us. Or if he doesn't do certain things, we're entitled to not love him. And see, we might be the only ones who see or know what goes on in those kinds of transactions, but our worship is going to be compromised nonetheless. And who are kidding? Even if no one understands, even if no one sees exactly what's going on, even if no one is privy to the details of our private life, our witness is still going to be compromised because the unity we're supposed to be displaying isn't going to be there. The love that we're supposed to be making manifest isn't going to be there. It'll be conspicuous by its absence. And is the bedroom the only place where things like that can start? Of course not. I can deprive my wife of love and support and unity 1,000 different ways. And I have. But let's not run away from what Paul is saying. Because I think it's what Solomon is saying. I think it's what Jesus is saying. One of the ways spouses can deprive each other of love and respect and unity, one of the ways we can compromise our declaration of the gospel is by not being available for intimacy. But the thing is what I said earlier about you know, negotiation and vengeance notwithstanding, usually when that happens, in my experience counseling marriages for 20 years, it's not so much about meanness or leverage. A lot of times it's just bad communication. Not being clear about what you want or expect, expecting your partner to read your mind, thinking that you can read theirs. Telepathy is not loving. And the reason it's not loving is you're not as good at it as you think. And it leads to misunderstanding. I didn't think you wanted to. Of course I wanted to. Well, then why didn't you? Because I didn't think I needed to. Well, then how am I supposed to? You should just know. What if I don't know? You could ask me. Why don't you ask me? Why should I have to ask you? Because you're the one who wants to. Oh, so you're saying you don't want to. Yeah, we have your bedroom mic'd. What's the way out? As we wrap up this evening, the way out is Jesus. Miss each other. Give yourselves permission to miss each other. Miss each other like Jesus missed us and like we were missing without Jesus. Seek each other. Accept no substitute for Jesus. Accept no substitute for your spouse. Be available to each other and say so. Jesus reached out to us. He initiated. He made his intention known. And we respond to him. How? Publicly. We declare our love for him. We cling to him unapologetically. Jesus never demands that we love him, never forces us into a relationship with him. And obviously we can't force Jesus to be anything that he's not. The point is we don't have to. Because the relationship that Jesus gave us is the relationship that Solomon and Shulamit are living out before us. Mutual pursuit, mutual desire, letting that desire be known, letting themselves be found. Is that practical? Yeah, it really is. But it's more than that. It's the gospel. And we've got an opportunity to declare that gospel every single day as we give ourselves permission to miss and seek and serve each other in the relationship that God has called us to. Lord, we thank you for marriage. Everything it means, everything it is. Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters in this room who are seeking marriage, who desire that you would bring a person into their life that they could love in this way, that they could take these ideas and make them practical. Lord, during the season of waiting, I pray that you would be husbands to singles, to widows, wives to widowers and singles. Lord, you are all we need. And whether you meet those needs directly or through a spirit-filled believer that you bring into our lives, Lord, we look to you to be our sufficiency, our peace, our rock. And for those of us, Lord, that you have trusted with a spouse, Lord, teach us to be good stewards of that relationship, to love wisely, to love well, to love as you loved us, through the Spirit that you've given us. In Jesus' name.